All right, I want to begin just by reading the passage that we're going to think about today. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Again, Hebrews 10, verse 25. I grew up hearing preaching, going to worship, and my daddy was a preacher, and we went to hear lots of other preachers preach, and so I've heard this verse, I don't know how many times. I started at one time to say, hundreds of times, but it might be even more than hundreds of times. I've heard this verse either quoted or alluded to many, many times, and I imagine a lot of people here have. If we've been a Christian very long, you've heard this passage quoted or alluded to a lot. A lot of times it's quoted or alluded to without very much regard to the context in which it's found. Just a quotation of the passage, making a point maybe about attendance and alluding to it or quoting it or maybe quoting a part of it. And really not very much, if any, consideration given to the whole passage and the role that this part of this passage plays in the passage. And so I want to think about Hebrews 10 and verse 25 today, but I want to think about it in connection with the larger passage of which it's only a part. And really, it's a small part. Now, that doesn't minimize its importance, what it teaches, but it's a small part of a larger passage. And I want to think about that larger passage today. And so we're going to talk about the more remote context of the passage and work our way down to the immediate context of the passage. Now, when we do that, we're not going to be detracting from its importance or the power of the writer's instructions. As you may know, there's not a name associated with the author of this book in the text. Like so many of Paul's letters, the very first verse Paul will refer to himself. And there's not anything like that in this book. And so we refer to him as the writer or the author or something like that and not try to assign a name to it. But in looking at this passage in its context, we're not going to be detracting from the force of the statement or the importance of the statement. In fact, I believe that when you look at a passage in its context, you enhance its power. And so we're not going to be detracting, but I think we'll be enhancing the power of these words. And so, what we want to do is back up to verse 19 and begin reading there and read down through the end of the paragraph. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast our confession," or the confession of our hope, "without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling, our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." All right, so let's just take a look at that passage and let's try to talk about that, discuss it, and then we're actually going to talk about verse 25 more toward the end. You'll notice that the passage begins in verse 19 with the word "therefore." And so if we're going to examine the context of a passage, and a passage begins with the word "therefore," well, we really need to go back even before that. "Therefore" indicates I'm going to draw a conclusion based on the material that I've been discussing up to this point. And so I'm making an argument about this and this and this. Therefore, either this holds true or we ought to do this or some point like that. And so really what we're going to do is back up all the way to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, talk about what the book of Hebrews is about, because this passage really stands at the end of that lengthy discussion that begins back in chapter 1. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were facing persecution and considering giving up on the gospel and perhaps even returning to the practice of Judaism. Now we know they're Christians because of statements like chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren. And so that would describe a Christian, wouldn't it? Holy brethren. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so he's talking to Christians. We know that from the information that he provides in the text. And we know that they've been facing persecution. Hebrews chapter 10 gives us some details about that. Now, they haven't been killed yet. They haven't shed blood yet. But some of their property has been confiscated. Some of the brethren have been put into prison. And so we know that they're facing some persecution. And as a result of that, they're considering abandoning the gospel. And so in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, the writer says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. And so don't be shrinking back. Don't be going back, abandoning the gospel and going back to what you were once before. In chapter 2, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, the salvation that's provided for us in Christ? And so, you've embraced that salvation, you've become a Christian, you're holy brethren, and so don't drift away from that, don't move away from that. Hold it fast, hold on to that confession all the way to the end. And so the writer is telling them that if you abandon the gospel or give up on the gospel, you'll be making a very serious mistake. Because the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ, is really the only means that we have for salvation. And so, in chapter 4 and verse 14, he tells us to hold fast our confession. In chapter 2 in verse 3, he says, don't drift away or slip away from allegiance to Christ. In chapter 12 in verse 1, he says that we ought to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so, just stay true to Christ. Don't give up on the gospel. I know you're going through a hard time, but if you give up on the gospel, well, there is no other sacrifice sufficient to atone for our sin and we'll be lost. Now, he does this. He's persuading them to be true to Christ, and he does it by arguing for the superiority of Christ. Now, why would you want to abandon Christ? After all, he's superior to anything that you might find in Judaism. And that takes us back to chapter 1. He's, for example, superior to the angels. Now, angels played a role in the revelation of the law of Moses and so forth. And so the writer says that Christ, Jesus, is superior to the angels. In verse 4, he says that he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? And so Jesus is the Son of God. He's superior to the angels. None of the angels is the Son of God. And so he is the Son. Why would you give up the Son of God for something inferior? All the angels, in fact, are told to worship him. And so that's verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And so Christ is superior to the angels. And so don't give up on Christ. Christ is superior to Moses. That's chapter 3. Moses was faithful to God as a servant might be faithful to a master. But the Son, Jesus is the Son, and was faithful to God in that role. And so, verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over the house. And so Moses was faithful as a servant in the house, but Christ was faithful as a son over the house. And so why would you abandon Christ for the law of Moses? And then there's a very lengthy argument beginning in chapter 4 and verse 14 and going all the way through chapter 10 and verse 18, that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament high priest. And we won't be able to fill in all the details of this particular argument because it's, as I said, it's very lengthy. But we just notice some highlights. Jesus is superior to the Old Testament high priest. Now remember, the high priest was responsible for offering sacrifices that would make atonement for the sins of the nation. Especially it seems that he may have the Day of Atonement in view in some of what he says anyway. And so Jesus is superior to those Old Testament high priests. There were some obstacles in the Old Testament sacrificial system. For one thing, the high priest died. And you have to appoint a new high priest whenever the current high priest died. And who knows whether the new high priest would be able to do his job effectively. Maybe he'd be conscientious about it. Maybe he wouldn't be conscientious about it. But it had to be replaced periodically as one generation passed on to the next. And that was an obstacle or maybe a fault in the system. Under the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were offered. Now, that's a problem, isn't it? How can an animal atone for the sins of a human when a human being is greater stature than and is of more value in God's eyes than the animals? And so how can animal blood atone for the sins of a human being? And so that's a problem, isn't it? And then under the Old Testament system, the high priest could approach God only in the temple. Now, he couldn't make a sacrifice anywhere. Only in the temple in Jerusalem. And so those are obstacles, we might say, that need to be dealt with. Well, Jesus deals with every one of these obstacles. Jesus is the perfect high priest because he doesn't die. All right? And so chapter 7 of Hebrews in verse 26 says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And so, yes, he died, but he was raised from the dead. Now he sits at God's right hand where he continues to live. He never dies. And so that obstacle is overcome in Christ. The second obstacle is overcome as well. They offered animal sacrifices, which could never take away human sin. But Jesus, a human being, but also God in the flesh, shed his own blood. Just think about that, who Jesus is, God and man. He sheds his blood, which is effective to atone for human sin. The Old Testament priest could approach God only in the temple, but Jesus goes before God in heaven. Now, God isn't, his presence isn't limited to a temple, to a physical building in Jerusalem. God's throne is in heaven. And so Jesus goes into heaven before God on our behalf. And then finally, maybe that was the final point I was going to make on that anyway. All right, so Jesus, he satisfies all of these problems and all of these obstacles. Oh, the Old Testament priests, they were sinful people. I think that was the other one I was going to point out. That here you have a sinful man, a high priest who is a sinful man himself, and he's trying to make atonement for other sinful men. But Jesus has no sin. Jesus didn't commit sin. Now, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews chapter 4. And so he is the perfect high priest in that regard as well. Nothing in Judaism could match these things that are true of Jesus. If a person were to abandon Christ, he would be abandoning the only sacrifice that is adequate to atone for sin, and he would be lost. And so Jesus has made it possible for us to draw near to God. In the Old Testament, a person who wanted to draw near to God, well, he would have to do that through the work of the high priest. And so you have a man intervening between the common man and God in the high priest. But in Jesus, a new way has opened up through his work by which all of us may draw near to God. And so if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, for example, in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart. That word, draw near, was used in the Old Testament of those who would approach God in sacrifice or for sacrifice or worship. And so the sinner, the common man who is a sinner, would bring his sacrifice to the high priest. The high priest then would kill the sacrifice and offer it to God on behalf of the sinner, so that the sinner might be able to draw near. No. But in Christ, you see, no one intervenes between us and God. The sacrifice of Christ is adequate and enables us all to draw near to God without anyone intervening between us and God. That might be a little bit difficult for us to understand. We're so used to approaching God in prayer and in worship and offering the fruit of our lips. The book of Hebrews talks about offering the fruit of our lips, our praise, our worship to God. without anybody intervening. It's hard for us to imagine what it must have been like under the Old Testament. The only thing I could think of by way of illustration would be something like this. Imagine you are separated from your wife, from your loved one or your husband, and the only way you could communicate with them was through letters. Just had to write a letter, and you write that letter, and you put it in the post office box, and you would depend on the postal carrier to deliver that letter for you. And you would get letters, but sometimes maybe it'd be put in the wrong box, or maybe the postal carrier was ill, or you know, whatever. But you had to depend on, and then you got a telephone one day. And you could call your loved one, and you could hear their voice. And you didn't depend on the postal worker anymore. You know, you could speak with them directly, and then you got used to that, and then I think I'll go back to letter writing. Well, who would do that? You know? Who would do that? When you can pick up the phone, and now, you know, on your laptop, you can Skype, and you can see, you know, who would go back to an inferior system like letter writing? When you could hear the voice of your loved one, maybe see them on your computer and talk with them directly. Well, maybe that illustrates in a crude sort of way the situation here. Well, that really brings us to chapter 10, where the writer encourages us to take advantage of this new and living way. Jesus has opened up for us a new and living way. That's what he says in chapter 10 and verse 20. We have access to God, unprecedented access to God, unlike anything those under the old covenant experienced. And so since Jesus has opened up this brand new way for us, a new and living way, well, let's take advantage of that. And so if you begin in verse 19, you'll see that it begins with a couple of he encourages us in these three ways. Let us draw near. He says that in verse 22. We'll talk about that in a minute. Let us hold fast, verse 23. Let us consider how to stimulate one another in verses 24 and 25. All right, so we're going to talk about the first one first. It begins by saying this. Since we have had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And so our hearts have been sprinkled. You remember the Old Testament? The Old Testament priests, before they could serve as priests, had to have a sacrifice offered for them, and the blood of that sacrifice sprinkled on them. And so before a priest was qualified to go before God or draw near to God, well, the blood of the sacrifice had to be sprinkled on. And so the writer is drawing upon that and saying, well, that's what's happened to us. Only it's not our bodies that have been sprinkled. It's our conscience that has been cleansed and sprinkled with the blood. And so since we have had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And the second thing he says is, since we have had our bodies washed with pure water. Well, I don't know what that would be unless it's a reference to baptism. Remember, the priests also had to bathe in water before they could approach God. And so we are bathed in water when we are baptized. And so our hearts are sprinkled and they're cleansed. And our bodies are washed in pure water. And those two things taken together would suggest that we've been made wholly clean. And so remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says that we are cleansed ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Well, that's something like what he's saying here. That we have been cleansed, body and soul, we might say, wholly and completely and entirely cleansed of sin. And since these two things are true, let us draw near to God. Let's go to, you know, did you know that people for centuries, as long as there have been people, have been trying to find access to God? And some of them are doing it in a very primitive and crude sort of way. They might make an idol and bow down to that idol. But all that is an attempt to find access to God. And some may form religions of this religion or that religion. Again, all that is an attempt to find access to God. And what this writer is saying is that Jesus has opened up the way to God. And let's take advantage of it. Let's draw near to God, he says, with a sincere heart. With a true heart, A genuine heart. Now God knows our hearts, and nothing less than a sincere, genuine heart can come before God. And so we need to examine ourselves and examine our hearts and get all the impurity, get all the defilement out of it so that we might approach God, come before God, or draw near to God. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to be completely, entirely sinless in our lives before God would hear our prayers. If that were the case, very few of us, if any, could ever draw near to God. But our heart must be true, our heart must be genuine, our heart must be sincere. God knows our hearts, and He knows whether they're clean or pure or not, or sincere. I think Psalm 73 in verse 25, that as an illustration of a clean heart or a true heart, whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. There's a genuine heart. Besides God, I desire nothing on earth. And so, since Christ has opened up this way for us, let's have that genuine, sincere heart that desires to be in fellowship with God and to know God. And then let's draw near in full assurance of faith. This is a very rich passage. It takes us a long time really to adequately examine it. We're going to just touch on these things. But in full assurance that comes with faith. Remember Israel at Mount Sinai? They were afraid to approach God. They were trembling as God made His presence known. But that's not the way we ought to be in approaching God. We can approach God with confidence and boldness and the full assurance that comes to us through faith. Not confidence in our own goodness and our own ability and our own strength, but confidence in the way that Christ has opened up for us. That Christ's work makes it possible for us to draw near to God. And so that's the first exhortation, or three of these. Since Christ has opened up a new way for us, let's take advantage of it. Make sure our hearts are right. Have our bodies washed, you know, prepare ourselves, and then let's approach God and draw near to Him. Well, the second of these exhortations is found in verse 23. Since Christ has opened up this new and living way, verse 20, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He's faithful that promised. And so let us. You know, that's an impressive statement as well. He's talking about us as members of a community, as members of a group. We may think about our service to God as a strictly individual responsibility. And for example, we'll get to it in a minute, our attendance is a strictly individual responsibility. But it's not. Now there's an individual aspect to it, but we're part of a larger group. And so let's all of us draw near to God. All of us hold fast the confession of our hope. Remember, the recipients of the book were in danger of slipping away from Christ. And so He encourages them to hold fast to the confession that brings you hope. What did they confess? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Hold on to that. Don't give that up. The author encourages them in this way in other places. Chapter 3, verse 6, hold fast to your confidence. Chapter 3, in verse 14, hold fast to your assurance. In chapter 4, in verse 14, again, hold fast to the confession that you've made. Later, the author will encourage us to look to Jesus, who did not waver, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He did not waver. And look to Abraham, for example, who when the promise was made to him, did not waver, but grew strong through faith. And so hold on to that confession. Do not waver. And then he adds, because God who has made these promises to you is faithful. He's faithful. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to give up on you. Now you may pass through trial. You may be persecuted. You may experience challenging situations in your life in one way or another, but God will never leave you. God who made these promises to you is faithful. And so do not waver. Christ has opened up the way. Remember, Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's the way to God. That's the way to fellowship with God. Hold on to it. Don't give it up. Don't waver. Be strong. Well, then finally, he says, and let's consider how to stimulate one another. And so this is the third of these three exhortations in this particular passage. Actually, if you look closely at the word order, it's not let's consider how to stimulate each other, but let's consider one another. Let's consider one another for the purpose of stirring up love and good works in each other. That's really the message of the passage. And so the focus of the passage is not on create some sort of system by which you might stir each other up. The focus of the passage is on our responsibility to each other. Think about each other. Encourage one another. In other words, let's help each other along the way that Christ has opened up for us. So it's in this context that the writer encourages us, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves. You know, it's not possible to stimulate others and be stimulated when we're absent from the assemblies. That's not possible, is it? And so since Christ has opened up this way for us, hey, let's help each other. Let's think about each other. Let's consider how we might stir each other up to love and good works. Now, you can't do that if you're absent from the assemblies. You can't stir up your brother if you're not with him. If you don't see him, don't communicate with him. You can't be stirred up if you're absent from the assemblies. And so that's the idea. That's the context in which this passage, this statement is made. The less we are present at the assemblies, the less we are encouraged, and the less we encourage others. That makes sense, doesn't it? The less we're here, the less we encourage others. The less we're here, the less we are encouraged by others. What we do in the assemblies is designed to stimulate us to love and good works. When we come together, we teach. When we come together, we pray. When we come together, we sing. We partake of the Lord's Supper and give on the first day of the week. All of those things are done together. One of the purposes is, not maybe the only purpose, but one of the purposes is to provoke each other, stimulate or instigate or incite each other to do better, to love and good works. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, what is the outcome, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, let all things be done to edification. What we do is meant to provoke, stir up within us the attitudes that we ought to have and the things we ought to be doing, love and good works. What kind of Christian is so wrapped up in himself that he has no interest in helping other people get to heaven? What kind of Christian is that? He's so wrapped up in himself, he really is not interested in helping anybody else get to heaven. Are you that kind of Christian? You know, the less we're here, the less help will be in helping others get to heaven. And the less we're here in our assembly and worship, the less we will receive the help that we need to get to heaven. And so let's not be that kind of Christian. Don't underestimate the value of your presence and the presence of your family in worship. I've had people tell me, well, you know, we thought about going to other places to worship, but there's no children there. There's no children there. We love the children. That's an encouragement to us. Do not underestimate the value of your presence and the presence of your family at worship on others. I've told this story before. I'll tell it again. When my daddy was getting old and very feeble, he still made every effort to be at worship. He would sit in the back. He'd fall asleep, frankly, fall asleep. And one day, one of the younger people came up to him and said, Brother Hutto, you may not realize it. You may think that you really don't have much of an impact on it, but we're watching you. And we see what you're doing. And so here's a man, really, he's not up in front of the congregation, not leading, not teaching anymore, but still, by his presence, he has an impact on others. Do not underestimate your impact on others. We may do that sometime. Well, I'm not a teacher. I don't get up in front of people. I don't contribute much. That's just not true. It's not true. So don't underestimate that. And so we should be interested in stimulating others to love and good works, and we should be interested in being stimulated in this way. We are not going to grow stronger spiritually by not attending. I have never seen anybody get stronger spiritually by not attending. If a guy wants to be a good baseball player, what does he do? Wait, if he comes, your child comes to you, "Dad, I want to be a good baseball player." Okay, well, what you need to do? We need to get out here. We need to practice. All right, we need to throw to each other, and we need to go to the batting cage. And what you need to do is you need to get on a team, and you need to practice with that team, and have a coach teach you and develop your skills. And then you need to get in the game, and that way you need to do that consistently over a period of time, and then you'll become a good baseball player. Well, Dad, I don't want to go to practice. You're not going to get better by not going to practice. And we're not going to get better and grow stronger and advance spiritually by not being provoked or stimulated to love and good works by meeting together with other Christians in assemblies like these. It's just not going to happen. I just don't believe it's going to happen. The passage then focuses on our relationship with each other as a reason to assemble. And let us consider one another. That's the way it starts. Let's consider one another and stimulate each other to love and good works. But there are other reasons to assemble as well. Worship reminds me that God is greater than I am. You know, I might get so wrapped up in myself and think so highly of myself, I think I'm a pretty good guy. And then I come to worship and I realize, no, you know, I'm a pretty small guy. Because there I am in the presence of God. We worship God to thank Him for what He's done for us. We assemble and worship because it stimulates us, it stimulates within us a desire to be better than I am today. And the assembly reminds me that I'm not in this battle alone. There are others who are going to help me. And so the writer says, don't make the mistake that others have made. You know, some are in the habit of not assembling with other Christians. Don't make the mistake that others have made. They're in the habit of not being present. And sometimes there are people that they're absent more than they're present. And don't get into that routine. Don't get into that habit. Make a commitment to attend the weekly assemblies so that you can help yourself and others. And that's why it is, just make a commitment. I'm going to make a commitment to be there, and I'm going to put that a priority on that, so that I can help others, so I can worship God, I can be helped, and put a priority on that above other things. Well, I hope we can see from this text how important attendance is. It's not a part of bean counting system of righteousness. Attend X number of times and you're going to go to heaven, and miss X number of times and you're going to go to hell. That's not what he's saying. There are lots of good reasons to attend worship. This passage focuses on one of those. Not one of us will get to heaven by ourselves. Not one of us. If we get to heaven, it's going to be because others have helped us and stimulated us and encouraged us along the way. A primary source of that encouragement is assembling together with others. Well, we'll not only be encouraged, but we can encourage as well. Well, hope that our look at this passage has in some ways been helpful this morning. If you're here today not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, change your life, whatever there is in your life that's wrong, have to decide, I'm going to change. And I'm going to begin today conforming my life to Christ and His teaching. If you're ready to be baptized in Jesus' name to wash those sins away, you can become a Christian today. We can help you. If you're already a Christian but not right with God, falling back into sin, you need to make things right, we can help you with that as well. Think about your standing, and if we can help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.